Good afternoon. What a blessing to be here. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11? And before we read the passage, shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the truth that has been taught here today. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth that makes us free. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us never to entertain any thoughts that disagree with what you have told us. And I pray in this class that we may think your thoughts after you about our history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before we look at verse 10, I just want to give just a little bit of philosophy of history, and I don't have much time because we have to cover the basics of Anabaptist history today, because tomorrow I want to get to what I really want to talk about, and that is Anabaptist belief and practice. That to me is the most important thing for us to cover. So what we don't get covered in the history today just won't get covered, because that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. If you visit the National Archives in Washington, D.C., as you're walking along one of the sidewalks there, there's a low wall surrounding the building. And there's a statement, of course, all of the statements on those walls have to do with the past. And there's a very, very challenging statement there that I think is really true, and it's this. The past is prologue. Does that say anything to you? How many understand what that meant? The past is prologue. The past is simply, the prologue is the introduction to something with a focus on what's going to come afterward. And so I think that's a really true statement. I think that a lot of people have lost their way because they do not understand what has happened in the past. Because you see, if you are only a present referencing type of person, well, here you stand in the present and you're going to decide where you're going. Well, where can you go from there? Well, you can go here, 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 you can go in any direction from the present, and that's exactly what people do. They take off in all directions from the present, spiritually, morally, with their lives. But if you can establish a place in the past, you can project with certainty into the future. And so I think it's extremely important that people learn history, especially church history. Because if you go back and read the prophets, most people's idea about the prophets is that they had a lot to say about the future. Well, they didn't really have an awful lot to say about the future. There's parts that they said about the future, but they were wonderful historians. A lot of what they talk about is what happened in the past. And they say, look, this is what happened in the past. This is what people did. This is what God did. This is what happened. Now, here we are. Can we draw a line from the past to the present to the future? I think that's why they were good at talking about the future, because they had a good picture of the past. And so that's my rationale for history. Now we'll read this verse. Verse 11. Best statement in all of the Bible for a philosophy of history. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, the title of my little presentation today is A Free Church Begins. A Free Church Begins. Now, we live in the United States of America, and all of us take for granted freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, separation of church and state. In fact, these are tenets of Western civilization that not only Christians but all people hold very, very dear. Most people have made the false assumption, though, that those freedoms came out of the Enlightenment in the 17th century from people like Voltaire and Rousseau and Montesquieu and the Englishman John Locke. These were people of the Enlightenment who thought everything was rationalistic and they could reason out every aspect of life and come to reasonable conclusions and life would be logical and good. That was the Enlightenment of the 1700s. But that's not where they came from. Those men were dipping into something that had happened actually 200 years before. namely the Anabaptist, or I would like to call it the Free Church Movement. I don't want to beat the word Anabaptist to death, so I'll call it the Free Church Movement because that's really what it was. It was a free church movement. Now, ever since the beginning of time, except for a little interlude with the Greeks, where they did some experimentation with democracy, basically, the freedoms that we take for granted were unheard of anywhere in any time in history. Until you get to this very seminal incident in history called the Free Church Movement of the Reformation. They were the first people in all of history to declare that man should be able to make his decisions out of a free conscience with no coercion, and the state should have nothing to do with his spiritual life. They were the first people to declare that. And I don't think people really realize how important this group of people was. They weren't perfect, but this was a very important thing. By the way, those Frenchmen certainly did not bring about freedom of anything. You know what they got after all their rambling philosophically? They got the bloody French Revolution. And France did not experience freedom as we know it in the West until very recently, about a century ago. So those people really were not the contributors to freedom. The fact of the matter is, many of the people who were influenced by the Anabaptists and the Free Church Movement came to this country, settled in a state we call Pennsylvania. They were called Quakers, some of them. And it's a long story as to how what we're going to talk about today influenced those people with the ideas they had, and they wrote what was known as the Great Law of Pennsylvania. You take the Great Law of Pennsylvania, lay it beside the U.S. Constitution, and you will discover that whole parts of it were adopted wholesale into the Constitution of the United States. So there's, you know, a link with these people who were way ahead of their time. The real pioneers of such freedom were the Anabaptists or the Free Church people. I'm going to quote Rufus Jones, who was a Quaker historian, who's giving credit where credit is due, when he says, "Judged by the reception it met at the hands of those in power, both in the church and the state, equally in Roman Catholic and Protestant countries, the Anabaptist movement was one of the most tragic in the history of Christianity. But, judged by the principles which were put into play by the men who bore this reproachful nickname, it must be pronounced one of the most momentous and significant undertakings in man's eventful religious struggle after truth. It gathered up all the gains of earlier movements. It is the spiritual soil out of which all nonconformist sects have sprung. And it is the first plain declaration in modern history of a program for a new type of Christian society, which the modern world, especially America and England, has been slowly realizing: an absolutely free and independent religious society and a state in which every man counts as a man and has his share in shaping both the church and the state." That is quite a statement. What Christians have experienced in the West in the last 300 years is unprecedented in the history of the world. And it's because of these courageous people that we're going to talk about today. We have the Anabaptists to thank for the purchase of this freedom at a tremendous cost. Now, a look at church history, and I understand, I called Dean right before last night and said, "Did you go over church history?" And he told me he covered what I was going to do here. But I want to go over it sort of quickly so we get the background for the Anabaptist movement. And he probably laid it anyway, but I'm going to have a few things to say that maybe didn't get said. I don't know. Maybe not. But anyway, let's talk a little bit about church history. Of course, Christians were persecuted immediately by the Jews and suspected almost immediately by the Romans. And a vicious persecution was poured out upon them for the first 300 years of Christianity. Now, it was sporadic. It wasn't always, but they suffered persecution tremendously during that time. And it was an amazing thing. Here you have the most educated people in the world. You have all the armies of the Roman state. You have all the culture and everything stacked against these, for the most part, uneducated people. But they went all over this nation are all over the Roman Empire. And in 300 years, Emperor Constantine had to come to terms with these people in 312. And I'm sure that you were told about Constantine and how he conquered his rival to become emperor of Rome. He wanted that so desperately. He was actually a commander or a consul in England, I think it was, or in Northern Europe. And he marched toward Rome to take over Rome. He was outnumbered, I think, 10 to 1. And he was marching against the best armed, best trained army in the world. And he met them on the Melvian Bridge outside of Rome. And there, fearing for his life, he had this dream with the cross on a flag in the sky that said, under this sign, conquer. And well, the next day on that bridge, those Praetorian guards fought for all they were worth, but he won. And granted religious toleration. And so this persecuted church all of a sudden had the favor of the emperor. Now, something had been going on in the church, though, for about 100 years before that, and that's what I wanted to talk about for just a little bit. Read your church history. I tell people when I talk about what I'm going to talk about right now, go back and read your church history. For 200 years, the church was non-resistant. But that's a hard principle to live and to perpetuate. Are you aware that many denominations started out non-resistant, just like we believe it? The Plymouth Brethren were non-resistant. How many knew that? How many knew that the Church of Christ was non-resistant at one time? I just was talking to a Plymouth Brethren pastor just recently, and I said, your people were historically non-resistant. Well, he didn't want to talk much about it. And I pressed him, and he said, yes, they were. And I said, what happened? He said, well, he said, you know, that's an awfully hard position to maintain. And I guess they just caved in. I just want to encourage you today. If that principle had never been surrendered, the rest of what I have to tell you would never have happened. I consider the surrender of non-resistance the most tragic compromise the church ever made. Without a surrender of that principle, you would not have had the Crusades. We're going to talk about them in just a minute and what they represented. You'd have never had the Crusades. You'd have never had the Inquisition. You'd have never had the 30-year war on the continent. You'd have never had the 100-year war in England. You'd have never had the war that's been going on between Northern Ireland and the Irish. You'd have not had, none of that stuff would be in Christian history. And what do you think could have happened if the Christian testimony, wherever it had gone, would have been, these are peaceful people. They never do violence to anybody. They are people who will suffer rather than fight. All the bitterness of the Muslim world today would not exist against Christians. They might have other reasons for opposing, but they wouldn't have that one. But when Constantine became emperor, the compromise had already been made for a century. Little by little, this had been giving way. And so it was very easy for the church, it's hard to even talk in these terms, to pick up the sword and start to persecute the persecuted. I'm sure Brother Taylor told you this. The persecuted became the persecutors. And they were defended in their persecution and their use of the sword by able theologians like Augustine, who propounded a just war theory. Did you talk about a just war theory? Well, one of those, by the way, you're supposed to love the guy where you're killing. I mean, the whole list is absurd. Well, anyway, and you know, the church became wealthy. It became prestigious. It got power. It had armies. It had money. It had the popes. Recaptured some of the glory of the old Roman Empire, and it looked like somehow this was what God had in mind, because it was so glorious and so powerful, and it was taking over the whole world, and Augustine wrote his City of God. I never got it read. It's a bookshelf about that long of books, where he just goes on and on and on about this wonderful City of God, and of course it was this that we're talking about. Well, there were some people that thought that wasn't right. And so they went off and became hermits. Some of them became monks. They went off to their monasteries. But that didn't do anything to solve the problem. Because the problem was that the church and the state, Constantine actually chaired the church council, some of them. And he was very much involved. The man, we don't even know if he was converted. I'm not sure why he said he was a Christian. Maybe he thought that Christianity had so taken over the empire, he had to come to terms with it somehow. Maybe he was genuine. Nobody knows. That's a question that will never be answered. But be that as it may, the church and the state came together. And it was a Constantinian synthesis, which we call it. And it remained that way for 1,000 years. The church and the state were together. And, of course, after 1,000 years, it was unthinkable to separate the two. And that's why there was so much trouble. But we'll get to that later. All right. Well, the monks went off to the monasteries so they could live a good life. And so you had a double standard arise in Christianity. They didn't do a whole lot to help the church to become reformed or revived. In fact, what happened is they were living such holy lives and everybody else was living lives that were so different that they generated this idea that the monks had more good works than what they really needed, so they could lay up a treasure of merits and you could buy those for the ones you didn't have. We called that, you talked about indulgences, didn't you? All right. But this did nothing to turn the church around. The church continued to increase its power until the 9th century. Now get this. The church owned half the land in Europe. Now that's where the celibacy of the priests comes in. Some thinking people said, look, if the church owns this land and the priests have children, this stuff's going to be passed as inheritance down through a few elite families. And so the celibacy of the priest was instituted. Now, if you went to the Catholic Church, they'd never give you that as a reason, but that's really how it happened, to keep that problem from happening. Well, there were various things done to try to reform the church, but the worst thing that happened was the Crusades. 1095. The church had all this power and got this idea to send out crusaders to liberate the Holy Land. And if you read The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down, you have an incident of that story at the beginning of the book. It was a horrible thing. The bloodshed. And of course, these people were promised that if they died in battle fighting the church's war, they would go straight to heaven. And the people who couldn't go, who had money, they could buy into that. And they could get the same reward by paying for it. And all of this was happening. And But what really happened were two very important things. And that's one of the reasons why I want to talk about this a little bit. The Crusades brutalized the church. Does anybody know what happened? Did you talk about the Children's Crusade? Did you talk about the Crusade against the Waldensians? Did you talk about the Crusades against the John Hussites? At the end of that whole thing, they sent Crusades against heretics. It was a horrible thing. And by the time that was all over, the church was terribly brutalized and callous to human need and suffering and drunk with its own power and bankrupt. It did those two things. It brutalized the church and it bankrupted the church. And because the church was in such a low state, nationalism was starting to rise. These nations, the French, were starting to get together and, well, we're the French. And so, they began to feel some pride in being French people. And they had a king that began to get some power. And he managed to get the Pope moved from his residence in Rome to France. How many, did you talk about the Babylonian captivity of the church? Church, in quotes, if you can call this a church. And then because the people in Rome weren't happy with that, they picked their own pope. So now we have two popes who are anathematizing and excommunicating each other. And as if that wasn't bad enough, a bunch of people said, a plague on both your houses, and they chose a third pope. And so you had three popes. Well, by 1417, that's the date we've come to in our quick rundown of history. By 1417, even the most simple-minded idiot in Europe knew there was something drastically wrong with the church. The clergy was ill-trained. Some of them couldn't read. They were corrupt. The rich could purchase heaven. The poor had to go to purgatory or perhaps even hell with no hope of recovery. There was a sacramental system that controlled every aspect of your life, and the only way through God was through the creaking machinery of this huge, bloated church bureaucracy. To add to the people's woes, and there were woes, you must remember this was a feudal system. Most of these people were serfs, tied to the land and sold, bought and sold with the land. They had no rights. That was the vast majority of the people in Europe. Add to that the fact that there began to be some tremendous national tragedies. There began to be plagues. There were constant wars at this point, superstition, and people were desperate for something different. I had to tell you all that because that was the backdrop of the Reformation. It didn't just happen. All this was going on, and people were coming to the place where they were just bone tired. Spiritually, physically, economically, and socially, and they were looking for deliverance. There were some signs that the Reformation was about to break. Francis of Assisi had the courage to denounce the greed and the wealth of the whole outfit. Savonarola, often called the Billy Graham of his time, of the 15th century, denounced the wickedness of the Pope and the priests, but not the system. See, the thing that you're going to hear here, except for the next group I'm going to mention, they were the bright spot, but all these reform groups never touched the problem. They touched all of the symptoms, but the problem was that the state and the church was married and the church was connected to the sword. And if you don't remember anything else I say, remember that the worst compromise a Christian can ever make is to surrender his testimony of peace. The most horrible things happen when non-resistance is surrendered. All right, so the real bright spot, of course, was Peter Waldo. You talked about the Waldensians. Okay, well, we won't spend a lot of time on the Waldensians. The genius of the Waldensian movement was their tremendous involvement with Scripture. I read one time that a Waldensian walked down a road and met a man at a crossroads and stopped him and recited to him the entire book of Job. Now, you must remember, this was before movable type and Johann Gutenberg. The only copies of the Bible were the hand-copied ones. You know how long it takes to copy a Bible by hand? A year. How much would you pay a man? A year's wages? That's what you paid for a Bible. So most people who were doing anything with the Scriptures were memorizing. And these people were unbelievable. They memorized huge passages of Scripture and just went over the countryside quoting Scripture to people. And it had its effect. The heart of the Waldensians was their love for the Scriptures and their desire to practice everything they read. They became known as the Sermon on the Mount people. They were unique in history. We're talking about the 1100s. This is about three centuries before the next major bright spot. Well, two centuries maybe. They rejected Mass. They rejected purgatory. They rejected warfare. They were non-resistant. They believed every Christian was called to witness by living his faith and practicing, preaching his faith and practicing it. And it is thought, this is incredible, it is thought that one-third of Europe had gone to one of their meetings and that most of them were actually, the people who attended the meetings occasionally were actually at heart Waldensians waiting for something to happen. These were indications that something was going to happen. The next person on the scene was John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was an Oxford professor who actually only got involved in Reformation in the last 10 years of his life. He made a trip to Rome to see if something could be done to deal with the corruption in the church. And he came back from Rome determined there'd be no internal revival. And so he went to the king and said, it's your job to clean up the church. Now, the disappointment about John Wycliffe is he did not see any separation between church and state. He didn't raise a voice against violence. But he did understand some things. He understood that the popish system was wrong. He understood that transubstantiation, and you talked about that, is wrong. He understood that indulgences were wrong. He believed the celibacy of the priest was wrong, and he, of course, provided the English people for the first time a scripture in their own language, the English language. But this is before printing. These were copied by hand. And, of course, he sent people out all over the country to read these scriptures and to teach them. And, of course, they were called the poor men of, they were called lawlers. Because he required all of his preachers, maybe, I don't know if you were told this, he required all of his preachers to take a vow of poverty. They were poor. They walked all over England in their bare feet, reciting his English translation of the Bible. So he had pioneered the recovery of the authority of Scripture over the life of the church. The next person that comes on the scene, that's 1384. He had powerful people protecting him, and he died a natural death, but later on they just condemned him as a heretic. They dug up his bones and burned them and threw the ashes in the river. I guess that blessed him a whole lot. Anyway, John Huss. Now we're coming about 50 years later. Well, not quite, but about 40 years later. John Huss was a professor at the University of Prague. He was guided by the writings of Wycliffe, but he wasn't as connected to the state. He had no protectors. When John Huss decided to take a reforming approach, he had to go into hiding because his preaching was so offensive to the papacy and to the leaders of the nation. He went into hiding. And he wrote that the church is not where the Pope is, it's where two or three people meet in the name of Christ. He said no Pope has the power to exclude or include people in the church. The keys to the church are to the believing brotherhood. So he was making some progress. Well, they told him he had to, he wanted desperately to debate his views with some church leaders. And so they invited him to the Council of Constance. Promised him a safe conduct, said, you can come and leave safely, we won't do anything to you. When he got there, they captured him, threw him into prison, and of course he finally was burned at the stake. But I want to say something about these people who made such a difference. The thing that was so powerful about all of them was the way they faced death. It was said of our Anabaptist forefathers that they died with shining eyes. You see, if a man has peace in his heart and does not fear death, there's not a whole lot you can do to the man. All right? And so I want to read you John Huss's testimony. It is better to die well than to live ill. One should not flinch before the sentence of death. To finish the present life in grace is to go away from pain and misery. He who fears death loses the joy of life. Above all else, truth triumphs. He conquers who dies because no adversity can hurt the one over whom iniquity holds no sway. Unfortunately, he did not stand for peace, and when he died, there was horrible warfare between his followers and the state, and it almost annihilated the old Hussite church, which, by the way, was the beginning of a long series of events that led to the Moravian Church that you've heard about. This was the seed of the Moravian Church. There were still a few of them around later on. But now we come down to Luther, and you've heard the story of his angst over his sin and how he found a gracious God in the verse, "The just shall live by faith." You've heard all of that. But I want to tell you why Luther made the response he made to the free church. Luther, as well as Zwingli, we're going to talk about Zwingli in just a moment, made many of the same comments as the Anabaptists did about a free church, about a separation of church and state. Well, I don't know if he said that, but a free church, freedom of conscience, he believed those things. But what is often not told, were you told about the Peasants' War? You weren't told about the Peasants' War. You were. You just now remembered it. Okay. Well, Luther in his teaching taught freedom, spiritually, socially. He agreed that the feudal system had oppressed people and that these lords had been unfair and they had charged unreasonable interest and they had kept these people worse than slaves. And he preached that was wrong, this all had to change. He preached that, his followers preached that. And the peasants believed him. And one of his helpers by the name of Thomas Munzer. Did you get that name somewhere? I'm asking you so I know how much I need to tell. Thomas Munzer. Well, Thomas Munzer believed those things. There's only one problem with Thomas Munzer. And I want you to carry this away. I want this to ring in your ears the rest of your life. He agreed with our Anabaptist forefathers in many things. In fact, Conrad Grebel wrote him a letter telling him that he agreed with much of what he said. He believed in freedom of conscience. He believed in voluntary church membership. He believed in the practice of true faith and holiness. I mean, he believed in all of those things, but there's one thing he didn't agree. He believed that violence could be used to bring about change. I want to impress upon you what happens when violence enters the Christian philosophy of any people. Well, he got a group of peasants together. Of course, they had no weapons. It must have been quite a fight with pitchforks and hoes against the armies of Germany. And they lost, obviously. But it was uprising all over Germany. It wasn't just at one place. I mean, there was uprisings everywhere. But they were squelched. Munzer was captured, tortured, and killed. And from there on, in fact, Luther made the worst comments about what should be done to these people for this uprising. I mean, if you read the language, it's brutal language. The thing that's always amazing to me is the Reformers' criticism against the Anabaptists was that they weren't loving enough. Yeah, and they actually had the audacity to say they loved the people they put to death. I don't know how that worked out. But anyway. But Luther said they should be butchered like pigs. I mean, if you read the language, it's just some of the most horrible, violent language you could ever read. And from that time on, Luther was convinced that any person who talked about adult baptism and talked about voluntary response were nothing more than a bunch of revolutionaries hiding behind a cloak of deceit. And so if you want to know why Luther closed his heart to some of the ideas that he had originally, that's why it was. Now, we come to the history that we came here to talk about. And we have a little bit of time. Well, the Anabaptist origins that we're going to talk about, or the beginning of the Free Church really happened in Switzerland. Now, some of this may be old hat to some of you, but we just have to cover the ground for those who don't know it. All right. The greatest reformer in Southern Europe was Ulrich Zwingli. He was a popular preacher with evangelical ideas. He really was not influenced very much from Luther. He knew about Luther. He knew the stand he had taken in 1517. You already had that, so we'll talk about Zwingli. And he began his own study of the New Testament. And he was a very remarkable man with a very open mind. He was such a popular preacher that he was invited to the most prestigious city in Switzerland, which was Zurich. How many have ever been to the city? There's a statue there beside the river where his boat landed when he came to Zurich. It has Zwingli holding in one hand a Bible. What do you think he has in the other one? A sword. And every time I see that, I think of what Jesus said. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword, because he did die in battle, a religious battle against the Catholics. Anyway, he came to Zurich. There again, he never preached this doctrine of peace. It would have made all the difference in the world if Zwingli had believed Jesus' teaching on this subject. Well, he began to preach directly from the Bible. This was amazing. Every morning, people went to the Grossmünster with its two beautiful spires beside the river to listen to Ulrich Zwingli preach from the book of Matthew. And every day he picked up where he left off, and he kept preaching through the book of Matthew. Well, as he was preaching through the book of Matthew, especially, I'm sure, when he got to the Sermon on the Mount, and began to preach what Jesus taught, he became increasingly critical of the Roman Catholic Church. And so finally, in 1522... His demands for change in the church became so great that no bishop or Roman prelate would support him. And so he resigned as priest. But on the same day, the Council of Zurich reinstated him as the minister of the Grossmünster. Because the Council of Zurich was favorable to a reformation. And Switzerland was different from Germany and the other countries. Switzerland was divided up into little cantons, and each canton had its own jurisdiction and its own government. And so the canton of Zurich could do this. The Council of 200 could decide Zurich is going to make some changes here. So they installed him as the priest or the chief spiritual leader of the Grossmünster. Now this is interesting because now we really have a state church. We have a state. I mean, even during all the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the state never told the church what to do. There was a tremendous struggle. The state tried to do that, but the church always kept the upper hand. There was always a struggle that the church would have the say and the state would never control the church. So Ulrich Zwingli actually, more than any church before him, allowed a state church where the council actually dictated what the church could do and could not do.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. To return to the main menu, press 0. You may leave us a message by pressing 099. Or, if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mose, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 088. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 077. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.